Heavenly Father, we want to stand in the power of Christ alone. We want to sit and listen in the power of Christ alone. We know that without the movement and action of your Holy Spirit, nothing good will happen in our time together. And so we pray, Lord, that you would be at work, that you would soften hearts that need to be softened, that encourage hearts that need to be encouraged, and challenge those who need to be challenged. We pray that your word would do the work today in our lives, in this church. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a character in Greek mythology known as Narcissus, the man so attracted to himself that he actually fell in love with his own reflection in a pool. Right, that's odd. Today, a narcissist is someone who thinks too highly of himself, someone with an inflated view of his or her own importance. That's a narcissist. Well, the Journal of Psychological Science recently ranked each state according to their narcissistic index. Researchers who had a lot of time on their hands asked citizens to estimate how much their own home state contributed to the history of the United States. Now, it's a subjective question, but logically, all the answers have to total 100%. Nonetheless, residents of Virginia gobbled up 41%, Frank. It's true. Massachusetts took up another 35%. Delaware, New York, and yes, Georgia were not far behind. To my surprise, Texas lagged back at 21%. So much like a child tends to think that he's the center of the universe, well, every state in America has technically an inflated view of its significance. Now, I bring this up because this is common. It's a common problem. We all have an oversized appreciation of ourselves, which leads us to crave attention, to want to be noticed. It's a common sin, this pursuit of personal glory, and it's a sneaky sin. It's very easy to hide, but it shows up in all of our lives. We even find narcissism in the man who is probably the greatest king in all of Israel's history, a man by the name of Hezekiah. And today, we are going to look at his extraordinary life. So for a few minutes, don't think about his narcissism. We'll get to that later. But turn, if you would, in your Bibles to 2 Kings, chapters 18 through 20. This is where we've been really all summer long, thinking about the history of Israel, thinking about its history of a nation divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, looking at prophets like Elisha, who so faithfully preached the word to these fallen people. And we've been looking at many, many kings, many, many awful kings. Now, Hezekiah, to be clear, is no mythological figure. He was a real man whose life is documented both inside and outside of the Bible. His story is covered in three Old Testament books, Isaiah, 2 Chronicles, and our book, 2 Kings. So nearly 11 chapters of our Old Testament are devoted to the life of Hezekiah. He must not be ignored. Hezekiah reigned over the southern kingdom of Judah for 29 years during the 8th and 7th centuries BC. His life is worthy of careful examination, not only because of his piety, but also because of his pride. As you're going to see, though he may be the greatest king of Israel, he's not finally the king that you need. Now, I have five truths about Hezekiah from these three chapters. If you are here, and you are here, you will be very helped by following along. I'm going to be popping in and out of these three chapters. I'm going to read a lot of it, but not all of it. And I think you will enjoy the experience more if you follow along. Not that your enjoyment is the ultimate test of what good happens here today. All right, first, about Hezekiah. He's the best king. He's the best king. Look, if you would, at chapter 18, verse 1. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. Now notice Hoshea is the last king of Israel, the northern kingdom, while Hezekiah reigned over the southern kingdom. Israel, the northern kingdom, fell to Assyria. You'll remember that the wicked kings of Israel basically drove that nation into the ground, bringing God's judgment on them. The kings of Judah weren't much better. Hezekiah's own father, who's mentioned in these verses, Ahaz, was a terrible man. We saw in chapter 16 how he cozied up to Assyria instead of trusting in the Lord, and how he even sacrificed his own son. That's Ahaz. He was awful in every way. Hezekiah, however, was the polar opposite. He did what was right. Look at verse 4. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. So Hezekiah led the people out of idolatry. And if you've been with us in 2 Kings, you know, your jaw is dropping. You're kidding me. There was a king who actually led the people out of idolatry? Yes, it was Hezekiah. He even destroyed this bronze serpent that God told Moses to make. We read about this in Numbers. So the people could look at that bronze serpent and be healed of these snake bites that they received. And so that bronze serpent became a symbol of God's provision, right? An amazing artifact that the people of Jerusalem must have absolutely treasured, but they turned that symbol of God's provision into basically an object of worship. And so Hezekiah says, your idolatry of this national symbol is not worthy of God's people. It should be destroyed, and he destroyed it. And notice how Hezekiah cared about God's word. Look at verse 6. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And if you read about Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles, you'll see how carefully Hezekiah led the people into the proper worship of God, restoring proper worship in the temple, all according to the law of the Lord. Hezekiah cared about God's word. And Hezekiah knew where his help came from. He knew where to turn for help. Look at verse 7. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. Remember, his father Ahaz called the king of Assyria, you know, basically his father. But Hezekiah rebelled against the king of Assyria, would not serve him. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. So Hezekiah was a man of God, and verse 5 there says it all. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. Now I want you to, as I read this aloud, I want you to remember Hezekiah was just a man, right? I'm not reading about the God man. This is just a man. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. Many kings did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. David, Asa, Jehoash, Amaziah, Azariah, Josiah, we're about to see him. But verse 5 is only said of Hezekiah, which is why I'm calling him the best king. He may have had a terrible father in Ahaz, right? The deck may have been stacked against him, given his upbringing, but he served the Lord God with all of his heart. So what can you take away from this? So many things. Let me just say one thing. Your past is not all-powerful. Your past is not all-powerful. We have all, you have endured things that have shaped you, some of them very good, and undoubtedly many of them very bad, some for the better, some for the worse. These experiences are, in fact, powerful. They are not weak, they are strong. They include, but are not limited to, abusive fathers, alcoholic mothers, car accidents, cancer, you name it. These events can make you bitter or sad or angry or distant or cold or mean or all of the above. They are powerful. But they are not all powerful. Consider Hezekiah. His father, Ahaz, modeled for him fear and cruelty and sadism. But Hezekiah did not hold fast to his father Ahaz. Look again at verse 6. He held fast to the Lord. And that's what you need to wrestle with. Stuff has happened to you. Bad stuff has happened to you. And it's true for all of us. And the question is, what are you holding on to? Are you holding fast to your past? Are you holding fast to your sin? Or are you holding fast to the Lord? Hezekiah was the best king because he held fast to the Lord. Now, Amy, where are you? There's Amy. Rhonda, where are you? Once again, unhelpful. Okay. All right. I see both of you. Amy and Rhonda, as you come to be baptized today, remember your past is not all powerful, but your God is. So hold fast to Christ. Don't let go of him, not ever. Follow him, and he will change your life every single day. All right, he's the best king. Hezekiah, the best king. Second, he is the besieged king. The besieged king. Every account of Hezekiah in the Bible focuses on one central event in his 29-year reign. The moment in 701 BC when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, attacked Jerusalem. Sennacherib crushed the Philistines. He destroyed several cities around Jerusalem, and now he's knocking on the city gates. And Sennacherib appears absolutely unstoppable. He sends his representatives to Jerusalem to convince Hezekiah to surrender. And Hezekiah was terrified. Look at verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. So admittedly, right off the bat, we see Hezekiah stumbled. This is not a good thing that he did. He tried to pay off Sennacherib so that Sennacherib would go away, and it didn't work. It didn't work even for a moment. Sennacherib, you know, basically caught a whiff of the money, wanted more, wanted the entire city, and so he sends his top leaders, led by an officer. We don't know his personal name, but we know his title. His title is the Rabshakeh, a field commander, or maybe it's a term for a provincial governor. In any event, he was a leader under Sennacherib. And the Rabshakeh came to intimidate Hezekiah into handing over the keys to the city. Look at verse 19. And the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it, such as Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I've come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So the Rabshakeh did everything he could, every rhetorical ploy, to convince Hezekiah to give up the city. He mocked Judah's friendship with Egypt. He mocked Hezekiah's own work to purify the land of bad worship, right? In the Rabshakeh's mind, having all these idols with people claiming to worship the Lord, but in these false temples, in his mind, going to one place of worship in Jerusalem at the temple was a sign of weakness, not of strength. And so Hezekiah's men are so afraid of what the Rabshakeh's words are going to do to the population who are hearing his words that they plead with him to speak in Aramaic, a language that would have been really only understood by the ruling class. Look at verse 26. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and to drink their own urine? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. And do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Chena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? And so Assyria was powerful. And Hezekiah had no earthly reason to be hopeful that there was any possible chance that Jerusalem would stand. He simply could not militarily go toe-to-toe with Sennacherib. And so Hezekiah is besieged, and the safest course of action clearly would have been to surrender and hope that at least lives would be spared. Hezekiah does not. Look at verse 36. But the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command, that's King Hezekiah, the king's command was, do not answer him. Now, 2 Chronicles gives us a little bit more information about what happened around this time. It's implied in the Rabshakeh's mocking. It's explicit in the account in 2 Chronicles. Somewhere during all of this mocking, King Hezekiah spoke to the people. Listen carefully to what he said. You don't need to turn there, but if you want it for your notes, chapter 32, verses 7 and 8 of 2 Chronicles, where Hezekiah says, do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. Remember, he doesn't have enough men to put on horses, but he says there are more with us than with him. With him is the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. Now, I don't know for sure, but it seems like Hezekiah was well aware of the ministry of the prophet Elisha. Do you remember that day when Elisha is speaking to his servant because the king of Syria is surrounding Elisha's hometown, and his servant is so afraid, and Elisha speaks of the angelic protection surrounding the people of God. Elisha said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with him." So Hezekiah is, in fact, the besieged king, but he's also the best king, that he's a man of great holiness. This holiness did not keep him from danger. His holiness did not keep Sennacherib from besieging Jerusalem. Now, the opposite is true, really. By trusting in the Lord, Hezekiah earned the wrath of Sennacherib. And in the fire of persecution, Hezekiah had no earthly hope of success. He simply trusted the Lord was with him, and that was enough. Now, what can you take away from this? The fact that the best king was also the besieged king presents us with a paradox, and here's the paradox. Personal holiness, all right, think of Hezekiah, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. No better kings before him, no better kings after him. Think of Hezekiah. Personal holiness is both an invitation to and protection from trials. Personal holiness is both an invitation to and protection from trials. So don't be surprised if God rewards your obedience to his word with trials in this world. Right? Holding fast to the Lord makes you a target. Remember Job, blameless and upright, fearing God and shunning evil. So as I read the Old Testament, you know, men like Job and Hezekiah, you know, Joseph, these guys rise to the top, godly, yet Job lost nearly everything and all because of his holiness. So clear from the book of Job. It's a new covenant principle as well. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Personal holiness, standing for Jesus, is an invitation to trials. The vast majority of people assume that troubles is proof that something is wrong with their lives. But if you're a Christian, you know, you should know that trials may actually be evidence that something is right in your life. I'm not saying that's always the case. I am saying it's often the case. Personal holiness is an invitation to trials. It's why when we plead with you, if you're non-Christian, it's why when I plead with you to come to Christ, I'm not saying everything is going to get better. And in fact, I am saying in some material ways, there could actually be worse coming your way, because personal holiness rooted in the gospel is actually an invitation to trials. It's just that those trials are temporary, but I'll get to that later. Thankfully, personal holiness is not just an invitation to trials, but it's also protection from trials. In other words, when the trials come, holiness means you don't have to be anxious or depressed or fearful. Hezekiah didn't give up and he didn't give in. Humanly speaking, the only way to have saved Jerusalem would have been to hand over the keys to the city, but he obeyed and trusted the Lord to do what was right. And so Hezekiah's faith in the wisdom of God was greater than his faith in his own wisdom. This is holiness. Amy and Rhonda, personal holiness is a requirement for every Christian. It's not optional. If you would bear the name of Christ publicly, as you're about to do, you will in fact be besieged. Remember to demonstrate the character of Christ in your life. Let your holiness tell you God is greater than your trials. He will hold you fast. God is faithful. You can always trust him. Now, we're talking about Hezekiah. He's the best king. He is the besieged king. And third, he's the meek king. Now, at this point, you're probably wondering, well, what did Hezekiah do? You know, did he just be silent? What did it look like for him to hold fast to the Lord when Sennacherib is breathing down his neck? What was his strategy? What was his plan? Well, the first thing Hezekiah did was he reached out to the prophet Isaiah. Hezekiah asked Isaiah to pray for the people. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, that is, Rabshakeh's mocking, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to Isaiah, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God heard all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up the prayer, your prayer, for the remnant, that remnant are the people in Jerusalem that is left. Now, Isaiah does more than pray. Isaiah goes ahead and gives Hezekiah a word from the Lord. Verse 6, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, that's Hezekiah, say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. So Isaiah tells Hezekiah to trust that the Lord is going to defeat Assyria, but the Rabshakeh persists with the same old message. Look at verse 10. Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. So this is the Rabshakeh again. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. I'm just thinking of people that you know who don't believe you, and they think the faith is foolish. And I'm thinking about the way they say, how can you trust the Bible? Now, you're reading the Bible, and to you it's so compelling and so trustworthy, but they're just yelling at you, how can you believe this? That's exactly what was going on in Hezekiah's day. He received a word from Isaiah. Isaiah said, this is what God told me to tell you. But the Rabshakeh had a different message. The Rabshakeh had a message that said, you can't trust the word. Verse 11, behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria had done. And now he goes back to his what he loves to do. Right, you've heard what the kings of Assyria had done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Eva? Now, I know these are old words that I'm reading to you from 2 Kings, a very old book, an ancient book. These are old words, and I know that it can be hard to discern except how the Bible relates to your everyday life. It's kind of exciting, isn't it? I mean, you know, wherever you're coming from, they're exciting words. But I know it can at times be difficult to understand how they relate to you. But I want you to understand that ever since the garden, Satan has always tempted in this way. His message is always the same, right? Whether it's 701 BC or 2018. His message is always the same. You cannot trust God's word. You can trust what you can see. Right? You cannot trust what Isaiah, the prophet, is telling you. You can trust that since you've seen city after city fall to Sennacherib, it's going to continue that way. Don't trust God's word. Trust what you can see. Right? That's effectively Satan speaking through the Rabshakeh. The Rabshakeh says, Hezekiah, you've seen nation after nation fall to Assyria. What makes you think Jerusalem's going to be any different? And it's the same with us. We hear God's word. We soak in God's truth. But Satan says, are you sure it's true? And look at your neighbors. They don't worship Christ. They seem really happy and normal. Satan says, are you sure it's true? Look at that woman. She could be yours. You could have her, look at her, be with her. No one would know. No one would be hurt. Satan says, are you sure it's true? Look at your job. Your kids, they need you to work. They need your money more than they need your time. Satan says, are you sure it's true? Satan tells you to trust what you can see. God says, trust me. Hezekiah gets a letter. And on that letter, it's Rabshakeh's thesis. You know, trust what you can see. If you don't hand me the keys to the city, you and your people are going to eat dung and drink urine. I mean, that's the message. And so what does Hezekiah do? He prays. Look at verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Hezekiah was a meek man. He was a humble man. When the Rabshakeh made his threats, Hezekiah, he didn't speak back. Hezekiah quietly went to the temple, got down on his knees. He spread out the danger written on the letter, the words of the Rabshakeh, the words of Sennacherib. He spread it out before the Lord, and he prayed. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you to do two things this week. Let me ask you to do two things this week. Number one, I'm asking you to prepare to pray. Prepare to pray. Identify what you need to spread before the Lord. Write it down. Your fears, your troubled relationships, a battle that you're losing, words that torment you, doubt, fear, bitterness, pornography, lust, loneliness, adultery, abortion, racism, gluttony. Write them down. Where are you being attacked? Write it down. Maybe it's one way. Maybe there's one word. Maybe it's a dozen words. Prepare to pray. Spread them before the Lord. Prepare to pray. All right, that's the first thing I'm asking you to do this week. Here's the second thing. Pray. Use Hezekiah's prayer as a model. And I'm gonna go ahead and stick with that because that's where we are. I think there are amazing similarities between Hezekiah's prayer and the Lord's Prayer. I'm going to let you look those up yourself. For now, use Hezekiah's prayer as a model. And I would say this, pray personally. Pray personally. Notice how Hezekiah prayed to the God of Israel, the God enthroned above the cherubim. That was Hezekiah's way of saying, Lord, you are our God. You are my God. You're not just a God out there, but you're a God through the process of temple worship who has made a way for us to approach you by the Holy of Holies. You, God, are with us, enthroned above the cherubim in Jerusalem, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. You are the God of Israel. You are my God. And if you're in Christ, that's how you can pray. He's not just a God. If you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, if the blood of Christ has atoned for your sins, you get to approach the throne of grace boldly, declaring with absolute certainty that he is your God, and that means he always listens to you. Pray personally. And also pray practically, right? You've written down these areas in your life from which, for which you need help. And now practically go to the Lord with your needs, right? Abolish these boring prayers of words you don't even think about anymore. Lord, bless my day. Just get rid of that and pray specific prayers with regard to practical things for which you really need help. Tell him what's going on in your life. I'm struck that Hezekiah, the best king, says, God, open your eyes. I have to admit, I don't remember praying that myself. Is my theology better than Hezekiah? Like Hezekiah, he can see everything all the time. You know, Sennacherib hasn't surprised him. And yet Hezekiah boldly says, God, open your ears. Don't you see what's going on? Well, of course God sees. But Hezekiah is praying practically. It feels like God's not paying attention because the Rabshakeh is about to destroy them. And Hezekiah feels as if God's not there. And so he prays very practically, God, open your eyes. And God, save me. So you tell God what's going on in your life. Talk to him. Do you need salvation from pride? Do you need salvation from materialism? Are you a non-Christian and you're wondering if you could be saved? Do you need salvation from your sin? Put your faith in the blood of Christ and pray practically for God's help. And pray purposefully. Purposefully, full of purpose, right? The universe is not all about you. The universe is about God. So pray with the ultimate purpose of God being glorified in your life. Make it clear that you want the glory to come to God and not to you. And so this is how Jesus prayed when he asked for a path other than the cross. Jesus prayed, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus cared more about the Father's glory than his own security. And this is how Hezekiah prayed. Look at the end of verse 19. Hezekiah sees the greater purpose that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. That's the purpose, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that God is God. And so that's how I want to pray more and more. I want to pray with that kind of purpose. God, these are my needs, and I'm asking you to meet these needs, but I'm asking you to do it for a greater reason so I can even more boldly go about my life testifying to your awesomeness. Pray purposefully. Do you pray like that? Do you pray that God would be glorified and exalted and esteemed in his answers to your prayers? So Amy and Rhonda, be meek. Wake up early. Spread out your needs before the Lord. Go to him in prayer. Pray personally. Pray practically. Pray purposefully. Be a meek Christian. All right, fourth. He's the blessed king. Hezekiah is the blessed king. What happens next is amazing. Hezekiah gets what we all want, immediate feedback from his prayer. Look at verse 20. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. And then in verses 21 through 28, God tells Hezekiah what's going to happen to the Assyrians. And their future is not bright. Look at verse 27. But I know, this is God speaking to Assyria, but I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come into my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. So God will conquer them. And then in verses 29 through 32, God assures Hezekiah that Jerusalem will be safe. And then God says that Sennacherib and Assyria are going to fall. Look at verse 35. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 150,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his son, struck him down with a sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Friends, showers of blessings fall down on everyone who holds fast to the Lord. Some of these blessings, they happen in the here and the now. Some of these blessings we have to wait for. They come in the future, but the blessings are real, right? Hezekiah was a blessed king. He was blessed immediately with the word from Isaiah from the Lord. Immediately that blessing came. And then he was blessed later on with the fulfillment of God's promise to judge Assyria. Blessings are real. Sometimes they're in the here and the now. Sometimes they're in the future. But there is no such thing as a Christian who is not blessed. And that's how it works. Some blessings are present, and some blessings are future. There are blessings in your life, if you're a Christian, that you have. You are experiencing these blessings. You get to approach God in prayer. That's a blessing. Your sins are forgiven. They're forgiven. The debt has been paid. That's a blessing. You have unfettered access to the throne of grace. You have a family full of brothers and sisters in Christ who love you. That's a blessing you have. You don't have to wait for that blessing. But this is just the beginning. There are future blessings. There are blessings that come with time. And I'm not just talking about end time, right? I'm not just talking about like post-return of Jesus. There are blessings that accrue to the Christian that come over the course of time as the days wear on and you grow older in the Lord. Showers of blessings come. Your life changes. The fruit of the Spirit, it grows in you in ways where it seemed to be growing slowly years before. You come to resemble Christ in ways that you didn't think you would ever resemble Christ. And then, after all of that, should the Lord give you time, one day you pass into the next world where sin is a distant memory, and where your love for God will never grow cold. So all of you thinking about, you know, my love for God is cold, I'm cold to his word, a day is coming for you when your love for God will never grow cold. It's a future blessing, and where you live in a land where you see Christ face to face. Some blessings are immediate. Some grow over the time of our sanctification, and some we receive when Christ returns. And in the midst of terrible pain and terrible suffering, God blesses his people. Hezekiah was a blessed king. Rhonda, Amy, Christians are blessed. You are blessed. Your life will undoubtedly be full of all sorts of hardship and pain. I know that sounds like a downer. You know, I don't mean to be a downer. I mean to be faithful. Jesus said, carry your cross and follow me. That means something. It means following Jesus is hard, but it's so good. And so don't forget the blessings that come even as you're carrying that cross, the blessings that come from knowing the Lord, right? The peace and the joy that come from knowing that your biggest problem is forever behind you. That's a great blessing from God. Don't forget forgiveness. Don't forget peace. Don't forget the church. We're baptizing you today into a local church. Blessings from God seated all around you. Count Mount Vernon as a gift from God to you. A blessing. Don't take the church for granted. And remember, and in the age to come, eternal life. Back to 2 Kings. Hezekiah was quite a king. He is worth thinking about, worth meditating upon. He is a good example for us in every way, and I hope you've seen that. I hope you're just feeling, you know, I want to be like Hezekiah. I know I am. But not in every way. And that brings us to the last thing we need to know about Hezekiah. Fifth, he is not the king. He is not the king. Look at 2 Kings chapter 20. It begins with the words, in those days. Now, there are many reasons to believe the events in chapter 20 happened before, right? They're written, they're recorded after events that happened before Sennacherib's attack in chapters 18 and 19. The author of 2 Kings has deliberately saved this account for the very end to remind us that Hezekiah may be the best king of Israel, but he is not the king. He's not the Messiah. It all started one day when Hezekiah got deathly ill. And Isaiah even said that he would not recover. And Hezekiah went to the Lord in prayer. Look at chapter 20, verse 2. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Well, God heard that prayer. God answered that prayer. He promised, in fact, Hezekiah another 15 years of life. Look at verse, and if you're about to die, 15 years is looking pretty good, right? Verse 4, "And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, 'Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Now, unfortunately, Hezekiah did not appear extremely grateful for this immediate blessing. It's even more clear in 2 Chronicles, where we discover that Hezekiah took for granted the answer to his prayer. Listen to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 25. "Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him." In other words, he didn't respond appropriately to God's healing or preservation of his life. Instead, the text says, "For his heart was proud." Now, maybe Hezekiah thought he deserved to be healed, you know, the way you and I might think, "I deserve it." You don't say this, but you might think, "I deserve a good life. I deserve healthy kids. I deserve a comfortable retirement." Well, this we know for sure. Hezekiah thought a great deal about himself. What did his pride look like? The answer starts in verse 12. "At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah welcomed him, and he showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them." So a group from Babylon visits Hezekiah and delivers a get-well present. Their intentions were probably not honorable, since we know that later on Babylon comes and defeats Jerusalem. But Hezekiah nonetheless gives them the VIP tour, including opening the closets that happen to hold the shields and the swords, which strikes me as, I mean, I'm not a military guy, but that strikes me as tactically unwise. So he gave a nation everything that it would want to know before invading. So with kings like this, who needs spies? Isaiah hears what happened. He confronts Hezekiah. Look at verse 14. "Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, 'What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?' And Hezekiah said, 'They have come from a far country, from Babylon.'" Now, I say it like that for a reason. Can you smell the pride? They have come from a far country. These are not people who just, you know, had to go a couple. They came from a far country. Do you realize, Isaiah, how important I've become? People from far countries are coming to talk to me. I'm a busy man, and they came far from far away. Can you think of another king of Israel who had visitors from a far country? Solomon? Could it be that Hezekiah was beginning to believe these press clippings? I am the best king. There hasn't been a king like me since Solomon. Isaiah is not pleased. Hezekiah's heart had grown proud. Unlike Solomon, Hezekiah did in fact remove the idols from the high places, no small thing, but he had not taken all the idols out of his own heart. And so like Narcissus, Hezekiah had an overinflated view of himself. God sent Isaiah to remind Hezekiah that sin, and even the sin of pride, has consequences. Verse 16, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And this is the last thing that we are told about Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a great king, maybe even the greatest king, maybe really the best king. But he was not the king. And that's the point being made here. He spent the last 15 years of his life pondering the fact that his sin would one day bring judgment upon the land. So brothers and sisters, consider the king, Jesus. Consider who Jesus is. Jesus is the best king. I'm thinking of the Roman centurion who saw Jesus wearing a crown of thorns under the sign King of the Jews, and watching how Jesus died, this centurion said, truly, this man is the Son of God. I'm thinking of Revelation 7, where Jesus is the king before whom people from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages cry out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. He is the best king. Jesus is the besieged king. No one ever suffered like Jesus. He suffered scorn and shame. Take the rapture because mocking, multiply that by a million, and you're still not close to understanding the scorn that Jesus endured on the cross. And yet Jesus never lashed out. He's the king who told his disciples in John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that they hated me first. Jesus is the meek king. No one is or ever will be as meek and humble as our Savior Jesus. He is the one who, hanging on the cross, prayed these words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He is the meek king. Jesus is the blessed king. The cross could not keep Jesus dead. We take that for granted. Jesus is the blessed king. The Father raised him from the dead, proving Jesus is Savior and Lord of all. The author of life would not remain in the tomb. Jesus is blessed. After he rose from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, where he intercedes for us, and he receives our praises and our worship. We bless him with our praises because he's alive and because he's the king. He is the blessed king. And so Hezekiah spent the last 15 years of his life knowing full well that one day judgment would come and that judgment would fall on his shoulders. In other words, he brought it to the people. Consider Jesus, who knew full well that one day judgment, the judgment of the world that he did not deserve, would truly fall on his shoulders. A judgment that nailed his hands and his feet to the cross. But Jesus didn't give up and he didn't give in. He went to the cross, he wore the crown of thorns, the best king, the besieged king, the meek king, the blessed king. And if you are in Christ, he is your king. And we're ending today with the lesson not to be more like Hezekiah, but to be in Christ, to declare with your heart and your tongue that he is your Lord. Not because of anything you've done, but because of everything he did. So we're about to sing, Jesus Shall Reign. And then before we go, we're going to praise God as two sisters explain to you how Jesus became their king. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a living, righteous, holy, loving God. There is none like you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would live with a zeal that accords with the gospel. Father, many of us know intellectually that Jesus is the king, but we fail to live with the kind of submission that ought to mark every true believer of Christ. And so we pray that we would all be a repentant, a meek people. We pray that you would do this for the sake of your own name, that our neighbors would know that you are a great God. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we sing together.